Thank you. It's great to be back here again. Like I said the last 2 weeks, it's quite enjoyable to see old friends and to be able to worship together with you. And I'm especially glad on this day when it's so hot that people want to come out and worship even as they're sitting in hot pews. And you know, many of you know I grew up in Kansas, so this is not unusual for my memory, but my body's changed over the years, and I realize it's hard to get used to. I was looking at the paper yesterday where they said, you know, we'll get down into the 70s at night. And I thought, remember in 1954, we had 2 weeks in Topeka where it never got down below 100 day or night. So this shouldn't be too bad. Especially as we turn to God's Word, let's hope our minds taken off the heat and on to what God has to say for us. So I'm going to be reading from Philippians chapter 4, and I'll be reading verses 4 through 7. So listen carefully to God's Word. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. May God bless these words of His to our hearts. As you know, important people have bodyguards. Wherever the President of the United States goes, a number of grim, strong young people with guns are right there with him. The Secret Service does all it can to protect the president. And the leaders of nearly every country on earth are guarded by similar forces. Athletes, rock stars have bodyguards as well. So do many billionaires. Even religious leaders like the Pope have bodyguards. And I was talking to my sister-in-law a while back. She said her pastor of a large church has a bodyguard. That kind of surprised me. But the world, we know, is a dangerous place. And the more important you are, the more bodyguard you seem to need. But what about those of us who aren't so important? One danger that's always been around is street crime. Last summer's riots could happen again this summer, I suppose. But another danger that weighs on us these days is terrorism. Terrorists like to target important people, but they're happy enough to blow up ordinary non-combatants as well. As Americans pull out of Afghanistan, Afghanis once again face the atrocities of the Taliban, which seem to be moving into territory that has been lost by the Afghanis. Even in America, we face risks, we face dangers. No country is perfectly secure. No person is totally safe. So I'm sure that many of you would think it would be nice to have bodyguards to protect us. Well, of course, according to the Bible, if we belong to God, we have a bodyguard. We have the best bodyguard there is. We have the living God Himself. Psalm 121 says, The Lord will keep you from all harm. He'll watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. We're going to sing that psalm a little later. God Himself protects us, and He assigns His mighty angels to protect us. In the psalm that we just sang, Psalm 91, we sang, under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. For He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. End quote. God provides the protection of His own wings and the protection of His winged workers, the angels. All around the world, security has been strengthened in airports. been strengthened in public, other public places. Still, no matter how tight the security, no matter how many people they put on guard, it'll all be useless unless the Lord himself provides protection. In Psalm 127, we sing, "Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen guard in vain." And we certainly see that happen just this last week with the collapse of that condominium in Miami. Terrible tragedy. Nothing we could do to stop it at this point. So we're constantly aware of danger. There are no human bodyguards who can match the protection of God's angels working under the direct command of God himself. Well, no doubt, there are always some who think, well, if God is such a great protector, what about God's people who get hurt? God's people who get killed? God's people who are in that condominium? If God is in charge, how can such terrible things happen? I had a friend that asked me this question over and over and over. Even Christians die of violence and accidents and diseases every day. How can the Bible say no harm will befall us when harm befalls his people all the time? Well, it's a good question. How can we say that God and his angels are such great bodyguards when godly people do end up dying? Well, when in fact all of us end up dying at some point. According to the Bible, God plans and arranges events in a way that works for the good of those who love him. If a follower of Jesus Christ dies, it's because time has come for that person to live in heaven with the Lord God himself. To us, it might look like death just comes along and destroys a person's life. We may see nothing happening there but pain and sorrow. But God tells us in Luke 16:22 that when one of his people dies, the angels escort that person's soul directly to the blessedness of God himself. The Lord protects us from death as long as he plans for us to live on the earth. And then he simply brings us home to be with him. So when Christians die, it's not because God has failed to protect them or because angels have failed their assignment. In Hebrews 11:35-37, we're told that even when believers are tortured, imprisoned, killed, they're not fatally harmed, for they gain a better resurrection. In Luke 21:16-19, Jesus says that God's enemies will put some of you to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, he says, you will gain life. God doesn't guard us from death. He guards and guides us all the way through death and beyond, so that not a hair of your head will perish. Those who die in Jesus Christ will live forever, unharmed and joyful. So if you're concerned about your safety, if you're concerned about your health, trust God to guard you. He'll keep you on this earth for as long as it's best for you. Nothing's going to happen to you apart from God's will. Jesus says in Matthew 10:29-31, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And yet, not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And then he said, even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. We can count on the Lord to pay attention to every detail concerning us and to give us the protection that we need. And God doesn't just protect our bodies, does he? He also protects our inner being. And that's just as important. Many of the things that we fear will happen to our bodies actually don't happen to us. But even though our bodies aren't harmed as we are afraid they might be, our minds and our hearts can be harmed by simple, constant fear. God doesn't just guard bodies, he guards our hearts and minds. The Bible says here in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, which I read, the peace of God which transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. God's kind of peace doesn't just influence or affect our hearts and minds. God's peace actually guards our hearts and minds. It stands watch. It protects us from our inner being attacked. The peace of God isn't just a feeling. It's protection. If you trust in Jesus Christ, you are guarded by God's peace. In John 14, Jesus says to his disciples, "My peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid." In Philippians 4, again, that we read, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. And let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Aren't those wonderful words? How could anybody write such things except by the inspiration of God? The first thing the passage says is, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And I'll say it again, just in case you didn't get it the first time. I added that part. Paul says, rejoice. When we hear that, it may sound strange. How can we rejoice always? It's easy to rejoice when life goes well. It's easy to rejoice when we feel safe. But how can we rejoice when horrible things happen? When danger threatens? And how can we be commanded to rejoice? Is anybody able to rejoice on command? If you're sad and somebody comes along and says, "Well, just buck up, be happy." Well, everybody immediately is unhappy, right? Well, usually it makes us a little sadder, thinking they don't understand us at all. Because if you're happy, you're happy, and if you're not, you're not. You can't change how you feel just because somebody says you should. Or can you? What if it really is possible to make a choice to rejoice? The Bible doesn't just command us to rejoice about all things in general. It says, rejoice in the Lord. Choosing joy isn't simply a matter of choosing what to feel. You can't choose what to feel. But it is a matter of choosing where your focus is going to be. If we focus mainly on what we don't like about our life, we're going to feel gloomy. But if we focus on the Lord, we're going to experience His kind of joy, no matter what else may in fact be very sad in our lives. We can't change how we feel just by deciding to make an attitude adjustment. We can't just get up in the morning and say, "Oh, I think I'm going to feel joyful today." In fact, if somebody says that, it's probably kind of annoying if we hear it. But we can say, "Today I choose to focus on the Lord. I choose to focus on how splendid He is, on how much He loves me, and how much He has done for me." And when we choose to focus on the Lord Jesus, we suddenly find that we do have a great reason to rejoice. The Apostle Paul was a man focused on Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul wrote, and if you remember from last week, the words, "I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings. The Lord Jesus and the infinite power released in His death and in His resurrection." That was Paul's focus. And if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, that's going to be our focus as well. Paul didn't claim to know Christ fully, as we noted last week. He didn't claim to be perfectly in tune with Christ. He didn't claim in any way to be perfect. But one thing I do, he said, "Forgetting what is behind and straining for what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So when you look at your own life, are you able to rejoice? If we know Jesus as our Savior, as our leader, as our friend, we have huge reason to rejoice no matter what else might be going wrong for us. And if we don't know Jesus, then we don't have any real joy no matter what goes right for us. Ah, there may be fleeting happy moments, but there's not an inner joy. And you might think, well, it's easy to say rejoice in the Lord always if you're a preacher. Here I am up here saying it, rejoice always. You don't have to face the troubles in the real world like we do who actually work for a living. But when the Apostle Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. Sorry, you see, this is why I have this. It's got a lid. But I should tell you for sure this is water inside, so if some of you aren't wondering from here on out. But Paul wasn't a preacher who was writing his sermons in an office. He wasn't preaching in a nice, I was going to say comfortable when I wrote this, building like this. But that didn't stop him from rejoicing. He wrote from prison. And he wrote counting it a privilege to be in prison for Jesus' sake. And he rejoiced that even his guards were finding about Christ through him. Paul knew how to rejoice whether he was in prison or not. Sitting in a cell wasn't anything new to Paul. He'd been tortured and he'd been in prison many times for preaching salvation in Jesus. But none of that destroyed his joy. When Paul wrote, rejoice in the Lord always, he was writing from a cell in Rome to some Christians in Philippi. And you remember years earlier when Paul first came to Philippi, he'd been jailed in that city and he had been beaten severely. And then he was clamped in some wooden stocks for the night, unable to move. And how did Paul react to that torture and injustice? Well, you remember he prayed and he sang. He sang praise to God because nothing could snuff out that joy. And before the night was over, you remember God not only set him free, but he turned his pagan jailer into a Christian. And now, years later, Paul's in another prison, in another city. And he wrote to the Philippians, I have learned the secret of being content in each and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or living in want, I can do all things, everything, through him who gives me strength. Paul was content and he was joyful in the strength of Jesus Christ. That was his attitude. And that can certainly be our attitude as we are guarded by God's peace. So when Paul tells us to rejoice always, he's not telling ourselves to psych ourselves up into feeling happy when we're not. He's telling us to focus on Jesus Christ. Never take your attention off what Jesus has done and is doing for you. And then you'll always have plenty to rejoice about. God's peace protects us from the kind of gloominess, the kind of grumbling that can simply poison our soul. Faith in Jesus produces an attitude of joy. Another attitude that flourishes in connection with God's peace is gentleness, which we read in this passage. Here Paul says, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. That word gentleness includes being kind, being considerate, being generous, being tender, being big-hearted towards everybody we know. And if I would say there's one thing that I've noticed over my some 78 years of existence, where gentleness was at one time and when I was young considered a virtue, now it's often seen as a weakness. And that saddens me because that's exactly what the Lord calls us to be, gentle, considerate, generous, tender. And this, again, this isn't because we're so naturally big-hearted, so it's easy to do, or because everybody else is so nice and likable that we just can't help feeling warm towards them. Far from it. The reason Paul gives for an attitude of gentleness toward everyone is the Lord is near. Again, the focus is on the Lord. Jesus Christ is near us at every moment. The nearness of God is the basis for an attitude of gentleness towards others. So why are we ever rude? Why are we ever cruel to others? Well, much of the time it comes from fear, or it comes from insecurity, it comes from impatience, self-centeredness, anger. But when we focus on the fact that God is near us, we'll be at peace and we'll be peacemakers. Our way of relating to others will be transformed. Our gentleness will bring hope and bring healing instead of more and more conflict. Because God is near, we can afford to be big-hearted towards everybody around us. If they're good, we appreciate what God has done in them, and we do feel close to them. But if they're bad, then we feel compassion for them, and we gently try to win them to the Lord. Government has a task of stopping evildoers, bringing them to justice. But as individuals, we're called to gentleness. God's peace guards our inner being from the kind of insecurity and from the kind of reckless anger that makes us harsh in relating to others at times. God's nearness produces gentleness. Another aspect of being guarded by God's peace is to pray rather than to worry. Prayer is the way we take refuge in God's protection. In verse 6 of Philippians 4, he says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God." So do you have a tendency to worry, to be anxious? Be anxious about the future? Be anxious about disease? Well, the Bible says to stop worrying. And if that's all it said, it wouldn't be much help, would it? Why just stop worrying? Don't worry, be happy. Bobby McFerrin once called us to do. Well, the song didn't last very long. People found it didn't work. Well, that's probably not why. But we can't get rid of our anxiety just by trying not to be anxious. We can't just repeat to ourselves over and over, "I'm not going to worry, I'm not going to worry, I'm not going to worry, I'm not going to worry." Because if we do that, we'll still have our worries plus the added worry of why can't we stop worrying. God doesn't just tell us to get rid of anxiety. He tells us to replace it with something else. We're to replace our worry with trust and thanksgiving and prayer. Why worry, in fact, he's saying, when you can pray? First Peter, we read, "Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Bring your concerns, bring your requests, and bring your petitions as God to God." Yes. "And as you pray, give thanks for Jesus and all that the Lord is constantly doing for you." There's a space inside us that does have to be filled with something. It's never empty, and that space is either going to be filled up with worry and anxiety, or it's going to be filled with prayer, with trust, with thanksgiving. Jesus says in Luke 12, "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn. And yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable are you than birds? Why do you worry? Because who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And since you can't do this very little thing, why do you worry about all the rest?" Then he says, "Consider how the lilies grow. They don't labor, they don't spin, and yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his splendor, wasn't dressed as well as these." If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And then he says, do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Don't worry about it. The pagan world runs after all such things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But then he says this great verse that I hope you have already held on to and will continue. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and these things will be given to you as well. Prayer is the way of peace. Not just the kind of prayer that asks God to give us this or to give us that and other things. We are allowed to pray about various needs that we have. But when we set our hearts and focus our prayers on God's kingdom and his righteousness, that's when we discover that God is what we most need, and he'll provide the rest. There are two very different approaches. We can focus on our worries and then pray in desperate hope that God might decide to do something about this. Or we can focus on God's goodness and power and his kindness to us and his daily care for us, and then look at our various concerns that we have as few relatively minor matters that God, in fact, will be taking care of. When the apostle wrote to the Philippians, as we noted, he was in prison. And he was facing one of the biggest fears that any of us have, the fear of death. Paul didn't know whether he's going to be released or whether he's going to be killed. Imagine yourself sitting in chains, wondering whether you're going to face the executioner's axe or whether you're going to be released. Can you think of any better reason to be anxious? But Paul knew his future was in God's hands, and whether he lived or whether he died, he knew his future would be good. He wrote in Philippians 1, I eagerly expect and hope that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Well, Paul knew that if he lived, he could serve Jesus Christ and help others come to know him. And if he died, he would be face to face with his Lord, enjoying all the rewards of heaven. Either way, he couldn't lose. So why worry? If we take physical survival as our highest good, as our greatest goal, we'll panic whenever we face life-threatening situations such as illness or war. We find our communities in danger, our nations in danger. We'll worry whether our survival or security is threatened. But when God is our highest good, we can pray confidently and thankfully. If God answers by giving us more years of life and health, fine, to live as Christ. If God sees fit to call us out of this life and into heaven, well, that's fine too. To die is gain. But maybe you're less concerned about death than what comes after death. Maybe you don't know whether you'll go to heaven or not. If that's your concern, it's very simple. If you don't put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your King, you won't be going to heaven. But if you do trust Jesus, and you do accept him and focus your life on him, you'll live with him forever. Satan may attack you with doubts. Everybody gets doubts. He'll attack you with temptations. Everybody gets temptations. But God's peace will protect you and keep your faith alive and growing all the way to the end. God always finishes what he starts. As Paul told the Philippians, he who began a good work in you, well, he'll carry it out to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. You'll probably notice I've given you a number of quotes from the Bible, but the reality goes beyond the words that I've said. The peace of God surpasses understanding. God's peace comes when God's Spirit fills our hearts. That's when we experience peace. There's a time to hear and believe the words that God's given to us. And there is a time to simply be still and know that I am God, as we sang in Psalm 46. Be still. Know that I am God. Among the nations, I will be exalted, he said. Know that God's Spirit ministers to your spirit. The Bible says concerning God, you will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord is the rock eternal, prophesied Isaiah. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this word that you've given to us. We thank you that it is as true now as it was years and years and years ago. And we thank you that you can give us peace when we face anxiety in this world. And we pray that you would help us to keep our eyes and our heart and our minds focused on you. Help us to rejoice and to be thankful even in times of great difficulty. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close our worship service by singing again to God from Psalm 121, which we noted just a few minutes ago. Psalm 121. As the psalmist lifts up his eyes to the hills as he views creation, he comes to understand that he's in God's hands, that God's going to keep him. And may this be true of each of us who sing this, because God will keep every man and woman and boy and girl who is his and hold on to them. Let's stand as we sing. As we remember the words of this psalm, that going out and coming in, the Lord will keep us. And as you remember these words and focus on God and rejoice in his presence, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Now blessed be